Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 52 is where we will be looking this morning. Last week we saw the birth of Christ, the angel's announcement, and the shepherd's visit. We left Mary and Joseph having circumcised Jesus and making an offering to the Lord, and that tells us something about Mary and Joseph. It tells us that they were a godly couple and they wanted to do things right before the Lord. They desired to follow the Lord. They desired to obey his principles. And this is also very instructive to us as to how human Jesus did become. He was fully God, but he was also fully man and thus able to identify with sinners. And he was born under the law that he might redeem us from the law. That's a pretty big concept. He was born under the law so that he could fully redeem us from the law. Now, I want to mention a couple scriptures, but before I do, if you're already thinking about the football games going on today, if you're already thinking about where you want to go and grab a bite to eat after service, that's fine, and you can check out right now, and you can continue to think about those things. But if you're interested in understanding this deeper concept of the fact that Jesus was born under the law so he could redeem us from the law, just hang with me, okay, and travel down this road with me. A couple scriptures that you might write down. For those of you, football, food, you can check out. Go ahead. But the rest of you, you're with me. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5 describes this very clearly. It says, but when the fullness of time had come for God's plan, the Bible says, God sent forth a son born of a woman, that's Mary, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's how we're getting back to God, is that Jesus redeems us from under the law, which alienated us from God because we could not complete the and fulfill the law. And Jesus redeems us so that we could now have the adoption as sons and even daughters. How about Romans 8:3? It says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin, or meaning for a sin sacrifice. So it's talking about the law was weak. It was weak for us. There was no way we could apply the law and obey the law and complete the righteous law of God and get to heaven because his standard is perfection. That's why if you started following the law and the letter of the law today, And you were perfect in everything that it prescribes, you would still not meet God's standard. Because what about this morning? What about last night? What about last week, last year, last decade, right? We still don't meet it. That's why the law is weak regarding that. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. And what that means is Jesus being born under the law so he could redeem us from the law. It means that him being born under the law means that he can relate to us. He can relate to us not only as redeemer, but as a faithful high priest who was in all points tempted as we are tempted, yet he was without sin. Isn't it great that we have a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that we can relate to? So in order for Jesus to save mankind from the law, he had to perform all the requirements in the law, right? Another verse in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, we read about how John was baptizing in the wilderness. And he thought when he saw Jesus that Jesus should be the one to baptize him. And Jesus said, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This was an obligation of Jesus to fulfill the law. And this obligation came from his identification with those he came to save. You see this connection here? Now, when we talk about where we left Mary and Joseph with circumcising Jesus and making an offering for Jesus being the firstborn back in verses 21 and 24, they are in reference to the state of sin into which everyone is born. The whole concept of circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh so that there would be a spiritual sensitivity to God. That was a covenant that God made. That's what he talked about in the Old Testament. But then also the sacrifice for sin, for the male who opened the womb of the woman, she was to have, you know, make sacrifice for that. But Jesus was not a sinner. He was not a sinner, and he was without sin. Well, then why would he need to undergo these things? Well, this is a sign that he's fulfilling the law. He's placing himself under the law so he can free people from the law. Okay? Jesus was well aware of and well acquainted with man's sinful condition and was thus able to save mankind from his sinful condition. All right? Now, for those of you thinking about food and football, come back. You can come back now and track, okay? And this whole concept, really, I mean, we're just scratching the surface. It's so miraculous when you dig and you mine the depths of God's word. It's pretty exciting, and God will take us on spirit-led journeys in his word as we seek these things out. This chapter is really all about salvation. Jesus is just, you know, born in this chapter, Luke chapter 2, but we see that Simeon's prophecy, it's all about salvation. Simeon's prayer is all about salvation. Even the naming of Jesus, as his name means, God is salvation, is about salvation. When the angel tells Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 what he was to name his son, he was to name his son Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. This is all about salvation, my friends. And our text this morning focuses on three people. I've already alluded to them. Simeon, Anna, and Jesus. Simeon, Anna, and Jesus. Take a look with me at verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. If you remember, Mary and Joseph are in the temple preparing to make these sacrifices. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So Luke introduces us to this interesting man named Simeon. He's kind of interesting because he's mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. A lot of times we love it when we can, you know, find out where other people, you know, where a person we're studying is mentioned in other places in Scripture to kind of round out their biography. There's nothing great or outwardly remarkable about this man. He has no apparent position. He has no apparent office. But what is remarkable about Simeon is that he was just and he was devout. Being just means that in a wide sense, he was upright and virtuous, and he sought to keep the commandments of God. Being devout means that the religious convictions that he had taken hold in his life. It would be a good thing for us as Christians to be considered just and devout. So when your name comes up in conversation, someone would say, boy, they are a just and devout Christian. They are virtuous, and they are a man, they are a woman of their convictions. I hope that can be said of all of us. Someone who's saved and forgiven by Jesus, someone who is just and devout and upright in their response to Jesus, and someone who's faithful and committed to Jesus. Someone who is zealous for the Lord, and they're living full on for him. Now, another remarkable aspect about Simeon is that something that characterized his life is that he was waiting. He was a waiter. Hey, so what do you do? What do your days look like? I wait. Oh, really? What are you waiting for, Simeon? I'm waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, we might go, wow, that's so great. And then in the back of your mind, you're thinking, what does that mean? The consolation of Israel, the word consolation means comfort, okay? And in context here, it's talking about the salvation of Israel. The salvation of Israel. That specifically would come through the promised one or the Messiah, who Jesus is, who we're reading about. Now, in general, the Jewish people were waiting for a Messiah. They were waiting for a Savior, but they were waiting for a political Savior. One who would free Israel from the bondage and the occupation and the rule of Rome. They weren't thinking spiritually. They were thinking politically. But Simeon is one of those rare individuals who sees the near fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, and he's waiting for spiritual salvation of Israel. He is in this chapter 2 group who were a faithful remnant that eagerly awaited the promised Messiah who would save God's people from their sins. And so the last remarkable aspect of Simeon, not outwardly, but inwardly, the Bible tells us that he was a man of the Holy Spirit. He was Spirit-filled, and as we will see, he was even Spirit-led. Take a look there at verse 25 where it says, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Upon him. We'll see that he's a man led by the Spirit, taught by the Word of God, obedient to the will of God, and then by the grace of God, was allowed to see the salvation of God. This is a wonderful man that you would want to know, a guy like this, if he lived in our time. Look at verse 26. And it had been revealed to him, to Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So the Holy Spirit was not only upon him, but we read that he was someone who was listening to the Spirit, listening to the still small voice of the Lord, sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us just how it was communicated to him that he would not see death until he saw Jesus, the Lord's Christ. We don't know. But something that I was thinking about this week is that it's pretty important for people to see and meet Jesus before they die in our day, don't you think? That's just an application right there from that verse. You know, that should motivate us to not only be right with Jesus today for us personally, but also to seek opportunities to introduce Jesus to other people before they taste death. Verse 27, and so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Stop right there. Simeon is led by the Spirit. Now, what is he doing in the temple? We don't know. He's led by the Spirit. The Bible doesn't tell us that he was a priest or that he held some kind of office there, but simply that he was a just and devout man who was filled with the Holy Spirit and waiting for the Messiah. Well, guess what? On this particular day, the Messiah came to the Temple Mount, and the waiting was over. And so, at a particular moment in human time, God moved upon his heart to go to the Temple Mount and to see Jesus. So Mary and Joseph, they're moving through the temple courtyard to perform the sacrifice and the custom of the law. And Simeon sees them and he takes up Jesus in his arms, and then he starts blessing God, praying and worshiping really. Now, there would be other parents who would have been in this area who were desiring to fill the same requirements for their kids. There were probably other just and devout people like Mary and Joseph, and so there's other parents there. But somehow, Simeon recognizes that this is Jesus, this little baby wrapped up in baby stuff and all that. They probably didn't have those, you know, Graco carriers, you know, walking through like this, or the, you know, Joseph carrying the thing. Right? It's all wrapped up in blankets, baby blankets, right? Blue, of course, because he's a boy. But of all the parents, he recognizes that this baby is the Messiah. This baby's the Messiah. Now, not only is this significant, but I think it's notable that when he goes up to this family and puts his arms out, Mary gives a baby over to the stranger. And when he sees Jesus, he makes a beeline towards him. Now, if you're in a crowded place, doesn't matter if you're in a church, but if you have got some guy coming, making a beeline towards you, and he wants your baby, you're thinking, I don't know about that. So it's not only that Simeon recognizes that this is Jesus, but that Mary gives a baby over to him. It was the directing power of the Holy Spirit that brought these characters together in such an amazing way. And so Simeon blesses God. A couple things about this blessing. First, for fulfilling a promise made to him. It's very, very personal for Simeon. And then he blesses God for a promise that was made to the world. Okay? So when he starts praying here in verse 28, the scope is very narrow, and then it widens. Let's take a look, verse 29. So he's got Jesus in his arms, and he blesses God, and he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." After Simeon met Jesus, now he's ready to die. So is everyone else who's truly met Jesus. You've had an encounter with Jesus. You submit to Jesus. You call Jesus Lord. Guess what? You're ready to die. You can depart in peace. And this word of departing, it has the idea of untying of a ship so it can set sail. It has the idea of taking down a tent so that you can continue on with your journey, or to unyoke an ox, or even release or redeem a prisoner. And when we see Jesus as our Lord and Savior, my friends, we don't have to fear death any longer. We've been released from being a prisoner of sin and death. We've been untied and can now find rest in green pastures. Our tent can be taken down without fear, knowing that our journey has just begun. And that's all because Jesus is the Messiah, and we've met him. And for the Christian, death frees us from all of the burdens of this world and brings us face to face with a loving God and Savior. Just as the Bible says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is so glorious. And so the thief on the cross, at the very end of his life, he trusted in Christ, and he was with Christ after death. Jesus responded to him, stating that he would be that day with him in paradise. What a glorious truth. So Simeon's waiting has come to an end because he's holding the fulfillment of the word of God in his very arms. There's nothing in our text that says that Simeon was aged or that life was somehow clinging to him and he just couldn't die, or that he was tempting God. You know, when he left the Temple Mount and he, you know, tried to step in front of a fast-moving bus. "Hey, guys, watch this." And the bus would swerve around him. Nothing says that in our text, right? But now the promise that was made to him is complete. And now he can depart in peace. He's been set free from waiting and can now enjoy the reality of who Jesus is. And his eyes are beholding Christ in his arms. 14 inches, 18 inches. He's been waiting for the salvation of Israel for how many years? And now this baby is right in his arms. In verse 30, he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." He blesses God that he's looking upon the Savior of the entire universe. And Jesus would save people from their sins. Now I want you to look at the next two verses and see how the scope increases from Simeon to the whole world. Verse 31, "The salvation which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." All peoples would be blessed by Jesus. All peoples would be blessed by Jesus, which is also a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles, and he would be the glory of Israel. Now this teaches us two important truths that would have been earth-shattering in that day and in that context in first century Israel. Okay, we'll talk about them. Number one is that Gentiles could be saved. 2,000 years ago, you would go, kidding me? No, that's what the Bible says. Even in the Old Testament, we see verses, specifically in Isaiah, that God talks about the Gentiles having the light of the Messiah. But in Jesus' day, Gentiles were looked down upon by the Jewish society. They were seen as unclean. They were looked upon with hostility. And even though we can see God's heart for the Gentiles in the Old Testament, the fact that they could be saved was a difficult notion in the New Testament. We even see some of the wrestlings and wranglings in the book of Acts, where godly men who are now converted, they're now Christians, were wrestling with this whole concept of a Gentile can be saved. And so they kind of eased into it really slowly by saying, well, If that's truly the case, then that means that a Gentile first has to convert to Judaism, and then they can be saved, right? And then the whole council in Jerusalem was about that. No, let's not put any burdens upon them. That's not right. So they wrestled with this. But the fact that Gentiles could be saved was a radical concept 2,000 years ago. Now, that's number one. But the second truth is that Jesus would be the glory of Israel. He would be the light and glory of Israel. The most impressive, beautiful aspect of Israel is that Jesus, the Messiah, was Israeli. He was Jewish, and that he came through Abraham. That's what is being said here. Now, the Jewish leaders at that time, they thought they were hot stuff. Why? Because they were descendants of Abraham. You know, that's kind of where it ended there. Jesus comes on the scene, and you'd think they'd embrace that, but no, they were really all about their heritage, their genealogical record. In the earthly ministry of Jesus, he taught that a man is connected with God not through a racial relationship, but a spiritual relationship. That's the most important thing. So for us, no matter your race, your tribe, your language, your upbringing, your social status, or lack of status for that matter, you can have a relationship with God. And that's a good news. So it's almost like through the whole Bible, God's taking away every single excuse to be saved. Yep, that's what he's doing. There's no excuse. And that's good news because the salvation that God offers through Jesus can overcome any human obstacle, any excuse. And that's the power of the gospel. In verse 32, this light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel, the light of the world, Jesus, it would begin in Israel and then it would spread to the whole world. It would begin in Israel and it would spread to the whole world. Paul said in Romans 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Yeah, it was going to begin there, but it wasn't going to end there. And we see in the book of Acts the gospel going not just in Jerusalem and Judea, but in Samaria and then on to the ends of the earth. Gospel's made it to northwestern Montana. Aren't you thankful? Now, in general, Israel desired what kind of savior? A political savior. But what Israel and the world required was Jesus. They desired a political savior, but what they required was Jesus, a redeeming savior, a savior who rules in our hearts presently, but then one who will rule in the future politically. Okay, the political aspect is coming, but not yet. Look at verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. I bet they did. They were probably marveled that Simeon was so moved at their little baby boy. Not only did Simeon pray unto God, but he speaks to Mary as well. Look at verse 34 and 35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The rise and fall of many. Boy, Jesus is a great dividing line, isn't he? Based on what you do with Jesus, you will either rise from the grave or fall into eternal judgment. And based on what you do with Jesus now affects many earthly relationships. And Jesus is the linchpin or the fulcrum or the very center of man's destiny. Listen to John 3:36. A lot of times we quote John 3:16. Love it, got it, memorized it. But how about John 3:36? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's pretty plain, and that's pretty simple. Now please understand that it's not God that sends anyone to hell. That's our own doing for breaking God's commandments and sinning against him. That's our best. That's what we can do on our own. But if we believe in Jesus and receive his free gift of salvation, we will be saved from hell and then destined to heaven. And that's good news. It says there that Simeon told Mary that he would be a sign. Jesus would be a sign which would be spoken of against. And you could read that as simply meaning that Jesus would be a target of hatred. He would be rejected by Israel and mankind in general. And he's even called a sign because his person and work would signify salvation to the entire world, not just Israel. That's why his whole life, his whole work is called a sign. And some of those in Israel would believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but unfortunately, history tells us that the bulk of Israel and the nation would reject him. But that's not the end. There are three chapters in the book of Romans that says that God has not cast his people Israel off. He's not done. So just as they're generally known for a nation that rejected the Messiah, guess what, my friends? There's coming a day, which I believe is very soon, that God will reach the Jewish people. And he's starting to. We see the foretaste. We see the inklings of that happening right now. But instead of a nation known for being having rejected the Messiah, guess what? The Bible says clearly they will become known as a nation that is saved, a nation in general that has received the Messiah. And that's exciting. That's going to happen. It's coming. And so that man allowed Jesus, the perfect Son of God, to be crucified, really revealed the devolution of mankind, not evolution. You know, that says, well, man is getting better and better and better. No, he's not. He really missed it 2,000 years ago. And the best you can do is crucify God who came to redeem you, you're in trouble. You know, aren't you glad that Jesus, you know, Jesus didn't rise from the grave and said, okay, God, we're going to start a new universe. I'm done. He didn't. He didn't. He came back. He spoke the gospel. We can be saved. Man is following the downward spiral that Romans chapter 1 so grotesquely describes. You could read Romans chapter 1 and you might even think that some really smart theologian wrote that last week. Well, a really smart spirit-led theologian wrote that 2,000 years ago. That was happening then. It's happening now. In verse 35, he prophesies that Mary's soul will be pierced. Why does he say that? Because in a few decades, she would watch a Roman sword pierce her son's heart. I can't even imagine that. This rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish people would reveal the evil state of their hearts. So here we see Simeon, this amazing man who senses this is the Messiah. You wonder if he had any second thoughts. He sees whatever it was that pointed out that Jesus is with this couple, Mary and Joseph, and he's tracking across. He's on an intercept, right? They're moving this way. He's going to intercept them. They're kind of going, is he coming at us? I wonder if he's thinking, Lord, is this the one? He's walking by faith. He's spirit-led. He's a man like you and I are. But it indeed is Jesus. It's amazing. It's amazing history that we're reading right here. So that's Simeon. Now for Anna, verse 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years and did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers day and night. So the Bible tells us that Anna was a prophetess, although what role she played in the temple area and at that time, we don't know. She had lived a long time, most of it as a widow. At a very young age, she married. At that time, it was not uncommon for girls to be married around 15 years old, 16 years old. It was very common back then. And after 7 years of marriage, her husband died. And she never remarried, but sought to honor God with her life. And though she had lost her husband, she had not lost hope. She spent much time at the temple, and Luke records the observation that she never left. Okay? She may have very well had some type of dwelling place on the Temple Mount or in that temple area, okay? Or it may be an observation that Luke is making, saying, she's always here. She's here when we get here, when we leave, she's still there. She's the first to get there, she's the last to leave, it could be. But regardless, as she served the Lord as a prophetess, and like some other women in Scripture, they had that gift of declaring and interpreting the message of God. Verse 38, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. Now, this is really cool because it was in that instant. What instant? In that instant that Simeon is praising God with baby Jesus in his arms, having intercepted Mary and Joseph, maybe it's in that instant that she's right there too, and she hears what's going on, and she realizes this is the Messiah. She was waiting for the Messiah too. She was waiting for the salvation of Israel as well. She comes in just as Simeon is praising God, speaking with Mary. Aren't you glad God's timing is perfect? It's perfect in our life as well, and you can trust him. Seeing this scene, she gives thanks to the Lord and spread the good news of Jesus to all those looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And it would seem in this passage that it's indicating that there was and existed at that time a much wider remnant in the temple area of people looking for the actual redemption and ransom and salvation of Israel than just Simeon and Anna, okay? That she spreads the good news to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem, all those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. So she's spreading the good news that salvation had come, right, to that remnant. She's sharing the good word. There was a group there that believed that a ransom needed to be paid, a deliverance was necessary, and that a penalty would be covered. Well, verse 39, after talking about Simeon and Anna, take a look at Jesus. And so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. We see that Luke is emphasizing the fact that all of the necessary things according to the law were done unto Jesus. We're reminded that Luke, who may very well have been a Gentile, is writing this for a Gentile and thus providing us with more explanation than what would be found, say, in the other Gospels or the Gospel of Matthew, right? Jewish writers writing to a Jewish audience. Here you've got Luke, possibly a Gentile, but writing definitely for a Gentile and to a Gentile, Theophilus. That's why he's adding these little phrases to help us understand and bring the non-Jewish reader up to speed. And we're thankful for Luke. Verse 40, and the child, Jesus, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him, upon him. So as a normal child's expected to do, Jesus grew as well. He grew physically, and he grew spiritually, and he grew mentally. His development, my friends, was completely normal, as normal goes for humans. But then again, his development was totally abnormal. Now, why would I say that? I say that because his mind and his spirit and his body were not corrupted by sin. And so his mind and spirit, they could absorb everything that God was wanting to teach him regarding his wisdom and the training of his mind. Nothing had touched his mind when it comes to sin. No damaging effects had happened. Or consider his physical development. His physical growth would be unhampered by the effect of sin because he was sinless. So on one hand, his development was very normal. And then on the other hand, it was abnormal. Now, how obvious that was to the people around him, we do not know. I don't think, he grew up as some, super, football player, muscle bound, you know, kind of guy, can't fit through doorways kind of guy. I don't really think that. It doesn't fit the context of him coming to relate to people, right? And so we don't understand this whole God in the flesh, but he's the man God, you know, thing. It's just a interesting thing. Fully God, fully man. We read here that the grace of God was upon Jesus. Now, this isn't the grace of God as it relates to us, where we need God's grace for salvation from sin. It's speaking to the favor of God that continually rested upon Jesus, because Jesus never displeased God. He never said anything that he had to apologize for. Oops,
I shouldn't have said that.
With his brothers, with his family, he never had those moments of, oh man, I wish I would have, or I probably should have, or I'm really messed up there. He was perfect. Just think how unique and special this would be, where God's favor would never have to turn to discipline or chastisement for Jesus. From childhood, Jesus lived in the light of God's amazing blessing and favor. And so Jesus grows up in Nazareth, and Luke records for us what that would be like. So in general, he grew physically and mentally and socially and spiritually. Now, there are many traditions and various writings that attempt to fill in where Scripture is silent regarding the lost years of Jesus. They're not lost. God knows exactly what happened with Jesus' history and all of the rest. He just chose to communicate certain portions of it. And some people will suppose that Jesus did various miracles, some of which maybe had some unintended and quite humorous consequences because he hadn't fully grasped the power that rested within. But I can tell you that Jesus did no miracles during his childhood years. No miracles. Why? Because the Bible tells us that at the wedding in Cana, when he converted the water into wine, that was the first of his miracles. Bam. You got it right there from God. In John Trapp's commentary on this verse, he said this. This is genius. He says, "Where Scripture hath no tongue, we must have no ears." Where Scripture hath no tongue, we must have no ears. So that means, in modern day interpretation through David Mercer, if Scripture's silent, we should be silent. Let's move on. Amen. In verses 1 through 40, we've seen Jesus grow from a baby to a child. In verses 41 through 52, we'll see Jesus grow from a child to a boy. The next time we see him in this gospel after this chapter will be at his baptism in chapter 3. He'll be a fully grown man, somewhere in the neighborhood of the age of 30. Take a look at verse 41. His parents, Mary and Joseph, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, so there's a little bit of a fast forward there, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, Deuteronomy 16:16 states that Jewish men were required to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for 3 feasts. What feasts were those? We'll talk about them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is connected with the Feast of Passover. Okay, the two go hand in hand. The Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. And these special feasts were prophetic in that they looked forward to Jesus fulfilling them. Okay? There are actually 7 feasts, but 3 required Jewish males to come to Jerusalem and be in attendance. Not only would the Jewish males go, but they would bring their spouses, they would bring their families. A lot of times the entire village would go for these feasts, and it would be a big entourage, be a big celebration. Now, we don't have time to dig into each feast this morning, but I want to give you a quick overview of the 3 required feasts. You might jot some notes down. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, let me just say, it speaks of the sinless nature of Jesus and the fact that he's our Passover lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread looked back to when God was bringing his people Israel out of Egypt and that he had them cook bread that was unleavened. It didn't have the yeast in there. It didn't have the corruption going on that puffs up the bread. And yeast or leaven is a symbol of sin. It speaks of Jesus' sinless nature and the fact that he is our Passover lamb who was slain for all people. And so in the Exodus, the people would put the blood of the sacrificed lamb on the door jamb and the header of the house, interestingly enough, forming a cross. But what's even more interesting is that all of the people, listen to this, who were under the blood of the lamb, whether they were of Jacob's household or whether they were Egyptian, as long as you were under the blood of the lamb, you were saved from the death plague on the firstborn. Amen to that. You see a picture there. God designed that picture there for our learning. This feast is fully fulfilled in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says that Jesus is our Passover who is sacrificed for us. 1 John says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So let me just say, if you're new to church, you don't have to get creeped out by this, okay? The blood of Jesus represents the fact that Jesus gave his life in place of yours. Okay, that's what it means. He paid the penalty for breaking God's commandments so that you wouldn't have to. That he was perfect, he could satisfy God's righteous requirements as well as pay for the sins of the world. Well, how do you apply that today? Do you get some lamb's blood and put it on your door? That's kind of weird. No, you don't do that. To make Jesus real in your life, all you have to do is believe on him, profess that he's your Lord, and that he did indeed rise from the grave on the third day. If you do that, the Bible says that you will be saved. That's pretty exciting. You don't have to travel anywhere. You don't have to sacrifice an animal. You don't have to be perfect because you can't be perfect. So that's good news. Well, the second feast is the Feast of Weeks. Now, this is also known as the Feast of Pentecost. This feast started 50 days after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began on a Sabbath day, okay? You count 50 days, and then that's the start of the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, okay? This would coincide with the beginning of the wheat harvest, and this feast pointed forward to the day when the souls of men would be saved and harvested into God's great barn, so to speak. It had fulfillment for sure 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached and the Holy Spirit came down and 3,000 people were added to the church. That's pretty remarkable. We could say that Pentecost 2,000 years ago was the birthday of the church, okay? When the church was birthed, you could say that. Now, the last feast that required attendance was at the end of the harvest, and it was called the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. And this required the Jewish people to make little booths or makeshift tents or makeshift forts and dwell in them for 7 days of this feast. Now, if you're adventurous or you like camping or you have kids, they might go, wow, cool. Sounds like a lot of fun. And I'm sure they made it fun for their kids. God wanted them to remember that it was he who made them dwell in tents when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was something very, very practical. The whole family would be involved. And if you could think of a dad getting the pallets together and making a little booth and bringing out the blue tarp, and what would the kids be doing? Why are you doing that, Dad? Well, I'm glad you asked. There are many things in Scripture that God has us do so that the kids would say, why do we do this? So that the parents would have the opportunity of saying, this is what the Bible says, and this is what God has done in our life. All kinds of things, including piles of rocks, specifically, so that when you're out walking with your kids and you're walking your dog or whatever, Dad, why is this pile of rocks here? Well, let me tell you a story that actually happened however many years ago. Isn't that cool? God sets us up for success when it comes to our kids. It's pretty neat. So, God wanted them to remember that it was him that caused him to dwell in tents when he freed them from Egypt. And this is fulfilled in Jesus in that he now dwells in our hearts if we've trusted in him. He has redeemed us from Egypt. And actually, John 14, 23 says that both the Father and the Son will make their home in our hearts if we love and obey Jesus. This concept of abiding, or that God tabernacled with men, he's dwelling with us. There's a final fulfillment in this, in the eternal state, where we read in Revelation 21, 3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God." So this connection of God and the people. These are the required feasts, and it was the feast of Passover that Mary and Joseph and Jesus were traveling to attend. Verse 43, "And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy," no longer a child, "the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances." So now Jesus is not a boy, he's a 12-year-old child. As I mentioned, in those days, the families would travel to Jerusalem for these feasts, and they would travel back as in a caravan. And so I don't think that we can really fault Mary and Joseph for losing track of their 12-year-old boy at this time. He was 12, and it was common for relatives to watch each other's children just like we do today. And Joseph could have easily thought that Jesus was with Mary and some of the other smaller children. And that Mary could have easily thought that Joseph was, or Jesus was with Joseph and some of the other Jewish men traveling back. Now, the humorous thing about this particular passage is that they went a full day's journey before realizing that Jesus was not in the traveling group. Now, that'd be a long way. Okay, a full day's travel is a full day's travel, no matter if you're in 2015 or, you know, year one, you know, or 30, or what, you know, year 12, whatever it was. Now, think about how far one day's journey is our time. Think about if after Thanksgiving, you had some relatives that you were traveling back home with in a couple of different vehicles, and you went a day's journey, and you believe that your 12-year-old is an Uncle Ed Suburban with the cousins, and you travel a day's journey from Kalispell. Where would that bring you if you traveled east, do you think? Miles City, about 9 hours. That's a good day's travel, right? That's worthy distance, okay? Eastern Montana, you're in Miles City. You check into the Super 8, except for you get super concerned because your 12-year-old is not with Uncle Ed. He's nowhere to be found. But guess what? It gets worse. There's no cell phones. And Mary and Joseph couldn't call Jerusalem PD and have them start looking for Jesus. What would they have to do? They'd have to travel back to Jerusalem. And I think it's interesting to think that while Mary and Joseph didn't know the location of Jesus, he knew theirs. Something to think about. Verse 45, "So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him." So they don't find him in the group, and they have to travel a day's journey back to Jerusalem. Now, they were seeking Jesus, thinking that he was physically lost. But listen to this. Jesus had come to seek and save Mary and Joseph, who were spiritually lost. They were just looking for Jesus to find him physically, but he had come to find Mary and Joseph spiritually. That was his mission, to seek and save that which is lost. And so they returned to Jerusalem. Verse 46, "So now it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers." Now, being good parents, I don't know if it took them a full day to get back to Jerusalem. Okay, maybe it took them a half a day. They're now concerned, where's Jesus? And maybe a half a day. But they reverse course. They start looking at all the different places where they had been. But at some point, their search ended at the temple, where they found Jesus speaking with the teachers and the rabbis. And he's in the midst of them, asking questions and listening and even answering their questions. And all who heard Jesus were astonished at his understanding. Now, I would say that usually the author of a book is pretty knowledgeable about the content. So if you could imagine, they've got the author right there. And then they realized Jesus is pretty smart. And so I bet the rabbis started rapid firing Jesus. Well, what about this? Well, what about this? What about this? And he's just bringing on this wisdom. He's engaging these guys on spiritual matters at the age of 12. Now, here's a question for us that addresses a spiritual matter. Is anyone wondering about the significance of Jesus not being around for how many days? 3 days. They searched for him and he was gone for 3 days. They were frantic. They were anxious until they finally found him. Jesus is alive and well, doing what he's supposed to be doing, talking with people about spiritual things, being about, as we'll see, his Father's business. Is that interesting? I think so. If that sounds familiar, it should, because Jesus, after he died on the cross and was buried, it was after 3 days that he rose from the grave. He's gone for 3 days. The disciples and no one else really knows what's going on until he arrives back on the scene and he's about his Father's business. Now, my friends, we could mine this seam for the rest of the day, but I just wanted to point it out in case you missed it. Verse 48. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Now you can sense that this may very well have been quite the awkward moment. Now, some commentators believe that when Jesus saw his parents, he dismissed himself from the group and walked over to his parents because he knew this was coming. Okay, and two, for Mary, she uses the word son and it sounds very strong, and I don't think she's standing on the outside of the circle like this, you know, with her hands on her hip and why have you done this to us? Okay. He was missing for 3 days though. And his parents were anxiously looking for him. He wasn't with the relatives. Well, think about this. When they found him, I mean, think about how you would want to find your 12-year-old if he went missing for 3.5 days or so. He's not at the relative's house. He's not, you know, in jail, right? He didn't do something really crazy. Where is he? He's at the Temple Mount talking about spiritual things. Okay, if you're going to have it go down, that would be a great way to have it go down, right? Whew, okay, that's probably a pretty safe area for your kid to be in. But they're amazed to find him there. The rabbis are amazed. Mary breaks the awkward ice by saying, maybe, "Jesus, can we have a word with you over by the column?" You know, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that, but I could just imagine, maybe a look. So, you know, moms, only you can give your kids that look, right? Like, just dagger eyes. I think I've got marks in my back from my mom's looks. But Mary and Joseph are amazed to see Jesus in this scenario. And so Mary speaks for her and Joseph, "Why have you done this?" And there is some tenderness in the use of the word son, but it's still a strong rebuke by Mary. A commentator named Lenski says that we should not blame Mary for losing your child in a strange city is very distressful enough. So he's saying, cut Mary some slack, you know. And it was Jesus that did this. It wasn't Mary and Joseph's negligence, okay? Verse 49, and he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus is almost surprised that they don't understand what's happening. And in this culture, at the age of 12, boys would start learning their father's skill and trade and business. But because Jesus is the Son of God, guess whose business he's about? His Father's business. At the age of 12, Jesus knew with great clarity that God was his Father in a way that was not like anyone else. And Jesus is speaking not as the Son of Man here, but he's speaking as the Son of God. For in his humanity as the Son of Man, Jesus had no earthly father. It's interesting, too, I would point out the personal possessive pronoun of the word my. Did you notice that? I must be about my Father's business. He didn't say our Father's business. He said my Father's business. And so he's teaching us here, and he's teaching those around him, that Jesus has a very unique relationship with God the Father that we don't have with God the Father, and that Mary and Joseph do not have with God the Father. Jesus declares his submission to God's plan in stating that it's his Father's business. He declares the necessity of his mission by using the word must, and he declares his mission that he must be about his Father's business. Wow, that's pretty articulate for a 12-year-old, don't you think? With that in mind, look at verse 50. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Now, Mary and Joseph knew that Jesus was special, but they couldn't comprehend this now because I don't think Jesus had ever spoken like this before. At least the Bible doesn't record it. And all of a sudden, Jesus is talking in these terms that, wow, we've never heard you speak like this before, which would kind of characterize his ministry because people would say that of Jesus. No one has ever spoken like this man. These are the first recorded words of Jesus, and this truth of him at the age of 12, being about his Father's business, was not registering with his parents. Verse 51, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. The development noted in verse 40 is continuing. His relationship with God increased as well as his earthly relationships, and he honored his parents. And we see that his knowledge of who he was did not make him proud or haughty in any way. At his baptism, 18 years later, God would be able to say of Jesus, "Behold my son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus was raised and acted in a manner where God says, "I am well pleased." And as Christians, we should desire to grow in the Lord and increase in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man, so that God would say of us, "Behold my son, behold my daughter with whom I am well pleased." Don't you want the Lord to say that of you? I do. And he's given us the instructions to be able to live that way. And then again, like we were talking about, he takes away excuses. He empowers us with the Holy Spirit so that we can obey. So his commandments become our enablements. Isn't that wonderful? That can be said of us. And we want that. We want God to say he's well pleased with us. We just have to make the right choices. You know, we are our own worst enemy. We're the ones that muddle things up. God help us. And he's willing to. So my friends, as I close, Jesus is a perfect example of good and balanced development. Intellectually, he grew in wisdom. Physically, he grew in stature. Spiritually, he grew in favor with God. Socially, he grew in favor with men. And at every stage, Jesus is worthy of our praise. No matter if he is a babe in a manger, the Savior on the cross, the risen Lord, the one who's going to come back and rule and reign for 1,000 years, he's worthy of our praise. And the last thing I'd like to say is it's important for us to worship him biblically. And just as Israel was looking for a political savior, that's what they desired, it wasn't what they required. We run into grave danger when we worship God in our own eyes or worship Jesus anything less than fully God and fully human. Okay? So when we worship God or we have a picture of God or Jesus, thinking that he is the one like a genie in a bottle that will give us what we desire, that's not truly worshiping Jesus, is it? It's a slippery slope on its way to idolatry, but it's very serious. So if we want to worship Jesus for who he is and who God's revealed him to be, well, where do we get that information? Right here in the Bible. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's God's revelation of his love towards us, and that he loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross, be buried, and rise from the third day so that we could be saved. Isn't that good news? I'm so blessed going through the Gospel of Luke verse by verse and looking at it. I mean, we are kind of close to the Christmas season, but just looking at it with fresh eyes, and it's so rich, isn't it? It's such a blessing. God's word is so cool. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we stand in amazement, and we want to just say thank you for giving us your word that's faithful and true, regardless of how we feel or what we're going through. We're thankful for the promises that we can stand upon in our tumult and in our trial, and we're thankful for the forgiveness and the good news that we read, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. Lord, continue to do a work in each one of us, we pray. Lord, we're thankful for the promises, but we're also thankful for the challenges. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Empower us by your Spirit to obey your word. Help us to be sons and daughters of God, that you would say that you are well pleased with us. In Jesus' name, amen.